the podcast from Belmont Chapel in Exeter, sharing the story, living the life. For more information, go to belmontchapel.org.uk.
Thank you. I should have said at the beginning, my name's Steve, and I am the head of teaching and discipleship in this church and part of the leadership team, and it's my pleasure to be sharing you this morning from Scripture. As we come towards the end of the first section of the Sermon on the Mount that we've been looking at, I think this is the sixth sermon on this sermon. And chapter 5 begins by telling us who the kingdom of God is for. Do you remember that? The poor, the meek, the lowly, the people who don't claim status for themselves. These are the ones that Jesus comes to and gives life to. If you feel like that, then the life of Jesus is for you. Secondly, Johnny told us that the reason we are called into that life is to reflect God's purposes into the world, to be salt and light and to give him glory. And then we've been going on this sequence of teaching about various different ethical issues. We've talked about anger and about lust. We've referred to divorce as a subject. And this morning I'm going to be talking to you about oaths and about retribution and about what it is to love your neighbor as we go along. Remember that the purpose that Jesus was saying at the beginning was, come and listen to me, repent, change your mind, for the kingdom of heaven is drawing near in me. A different way to live, a different governance, which you are invited into as you go along. And we're coming today to the end of this sequence, and I want to say that I believe that this sequence isn't a set of rules that you've been put before you that you need to obey but rather a sequence of illustrations. A man called Dallas Willard says this, these are not rules, these are illustrations of what a certain kind of person, the kingdom person, will characteristically do in certain situations. I want you to read that and listen to that really carefully. These are not, what are they not? Rules. These are not rules. These are illustrations of what a certain kind of person, the kingdom person, will characteristically do in certain situations. In other words, what Jesus is describing is not a new law, but a new person. And that's what you are called to be, a new person. Jesus' sermon is about integrity. And I want to read the passage I'm looking at in three sections. And we're going to begin now by reading Matthew 5, beginning at verse 33. If you've got a Bible, I've got one, my same floppy one that I had last time. Please do look at this. You should look at it for two reasons, so that you can see what the word says and so you can see that I'm not making it up as it goes along. Okay? Here it is. Again, Jesus said, you have heard that it was said to people long ago, do not break your oath, but keep the oath you have made to the Lord. But I tell you, do not swear at all, either by heaven, for it is God's throne, or by the earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. And do not swear by your head, for you cannot make even one hair white or black. Simply let your yes be yes, and your no, no. Anything beyond this comes from the evil one. Jesus' sermon describes a certain type of person, and this person is a person of integrity. A person who does not say one thing on a Sunday and then go live differently the rest of the week. A person who doesn't behave themselves in house group and then lives differently when they're in the workplace. A person like a stick of rock that says the same thing wherever you cut it right the way through as you go along. He says, you've heard it said long ago, do not break your oath, but fulfill it to the Lord, the vows that you have made. But I tell you, do not swear at all. In Jesus' day, what people were doing was, okay, they say, we shouldn't swear by the Lord. But what we'll do is we'll swear by something which is connected with God but not God, like heaven or Jerusalem or his footstools or even my head, which is made in the image of God. We'll swear by this. And why do we need to swear? We need to swear because we want to persuade people that what we're saying is the truth. Why do we need to do that? Because truth is under threat. Does that sound familiar at all? Truth is under threat. We need to say more than we actually say, to spin it, to tell a story, because truth is under threat. Scott McKnight writes this, oaths assume a world in which honesty must be promised, implying that honesty is not always present. It's good, that, isn't it? I really like it. The more O's, the less honesty. The more sin, the less truth. And eventually you end up in a post-truth world. And we talk a lot about that, don't we? Jesus' teaching then is about truth, trust, and integrity. And he draws you to be the carriers of that. This behavior reflects the character of Jesus himself. It serves his relationship and it makes community possible. You cannot live in active, loving community if you can't trust the people that you're sitting next to. Isn't that true? And the more you feel you can trust people, and they demonstrate that, the more powerful the life of that community is. Truth sometimes is inconvenient. Didn't Al Gore make a film about that? An inconvenient truth. But if we're committed to truth, we have to be committed to it, whether it shows us in a good light or in a not so good light. Whatever it is that we're doing as we live along. Jesus said, all you need to say is simply yes or no. Anything beyond this comes from the evil one. Now that's quite a statement, isn't it? If you say more than simply yes or no, what you're doing is you are confederate with the evil one. Why? Because if you look at the beginning of the Bible in Genesis chapter 3, what does the devil do in the person of the serpent? Doesn't he deceive you? Doesn't he say, did God really say, making you doubt the truth? Didn't he say, you will not surely die, making you think that there are no consequences to what you do? If you are complicit with a view of dialogue, of discourse with each other in your community, where you are prepared to put up with less than honesty, then you are confederate with the evil one, it says. And you will lead people not towards Jesus, but away from Jesus. This is a high demand. Just as Johnny's sermon last week was a high demand, I want to say this stuff is difficult. It's not easy. But this is what Jesus says. Deceit, Jesus said, is devilish. No need for spin, no need for oaths, no need for fact-checking. Just an honest yes and an honest no. Don't say, oh, I'll pray for you, and then not do it. Or if you do say that, and you see the person, you might need to say, I said I was going to pray for you, but I didn't. So that's the first of the three things. Here's the second one. Verses 38 to 42. I'm going to concentrate most on the third one. 38 to 42 says this. Jesus continues. You have heard it that was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I tell you, and I want you to listen carefully to this, do not resist an evil person. If someone strikes you in the right cheek, turn to them the other one too. And if someone wants to sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. If someone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to the one who asks you and do not turn away from the one who wants to borrow from you. Jesus continues to address a different type of person. And this time he's talking about violence to an extent and retribution. It says in Leviticus 24, you have heard that it was said, Jesus says, you have heard that it said, eye for an eye and tooth for a tooth. But I tell you, do not resist an evil person. The full text in Leviticus says this, anyone who injures their neighbor is to be injured in the same manner, fracture for fracture, eye for eye, tooth for tooth. The one who has inflicted the injury must suffer the same injury. Two things are implied by this, aren't they? Number one, that if you seek retribution against somebody else, it must be proportionate. In other words, don't punish more than you were affected. And that contains the level of violence. But secondly, it says, doesn't it, that there must be retribution. It commands that in the Old Testament. If this happens, then this is what should happen. So Jesus' teaching is quite radical. Not just making a proportionate response, but he says, do not resist an evil person. Have you ever been in an argument where with your spouse, perhaps, or with a friend or whatever it is, and it's a bit like a tennis match because somebody, there's your spouse there, looking at you over the other side of the net, and they're a bit annoyed by something. Oh, whack, and the ball comes towards you, and you go, woof, this ball's coming straight towards me. And what you do is you get your reply ready, and you go, whack, and hit it back again, exactly the same way that it comes back. And the person on the other side lines it up and whacks it back out at you. You ever been in a situation like that in an argument where you feel offended? So what you do is make sure that you double the offense and whack it back at the person on the other side of the net. I've counseled people in marriage situations where what they have got to is simply hitting the ball back and forth at each other. You never are going to progress if that's what you do. This is not what Jesus says. There has to be a way to break this cycle. Otherwise, the prospect of true peace disappears. Martin Luther King reflects on this, and he's very important in this thing. He says, the ultimate weakness of violence is that it's a descending spiral begetting the very thing that it destroys. In other words, if you reply offense for offense, things will just get more offensive. This plays out in personal relationships, and doesn't it play out in global politics as well at the moment? Return violence for violence. Do we get peace? Not usually. When we pray, your kingdom come, your will be done, don't resort to violence or abuse to make it so. That would be bizarre, wouldn't it? Live differently. As ever, Jesus' response is totally subversive here. He seeks not merely to shore up the covenant people, but to envisage a different world entirely with an appropriately different people living in it. And these people are grounded, for us as Christians, in the love of Jesus Christ. Because what was Jesus like? Was he the sort of person who whacked the tennis ball back at the other person? Or was he the sort of person who modeled something differently? Not least at a cross, where violence was not returned upon violence, but violence was absorbed and exposed in order that a different world was possible. Not least that you and I can go free as a consequence of it. Do not resist an evil person, says Jesus. No more tit-for-tat stuff. Live generously, is what he says. And generosity can come at a cost to ourselves. There's a lot of talk last week about the sermon being a difficult subject. Lust was a difficult subject. Yeah, it is. So is this. What are you going to do when someone offends you? You just do what most people do, which is look after yourself and return that? Or are you going to follow Jesus, who went to the cross and put an end to that cycle? All of this is because the way of Jesus goes beyond expectation. It's not about being taken for granted. I don't think that's what his teaching means. His teaching doesn't mean that you have to become a doormat and everybody walk all over you. His teaching isn't a sanction for abuse. If someone's abusing you, just put up with it. I don't think that's the case as well. Nobody believes that, do they? But it does envisage a different way, because this is how the cross works. It transforms the society that we live in. It just doesn't replicate it. At the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, it says, blessed are the peacemakers. Do you remember that? Paul said about that. It does not say, blessed are the peacekeepers. There's a world of difference between a peacekeeper and a peacemaker. Peacekeepers just make sure that everything doesn't explode, but nothing changes. Peacemakers go the extra mile and change the situation that's there. That's why I love this second quote from Martin Luther King that says this. One day, he's talking about the civil rights music in movement in America. One day we shall win freedom, but not only for ourselves. We shall so appeal to your hearts and consciences that we shall win you in the process, and our victory shall be a double victory. In other words, what he's calling us to is not just freedom for ourselves, but freedom from the person who is actually making our life difficult. So that's a whistle-stop tour of the first two things. But I want to concentrate on the third thing. Come back with me to the Bible, verse 43. It says this. Jesus continues. Last one of this ethical series, remember, underpinning everything he says. You have heard it said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. He causes his sun to rise on the evil and good and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. If you love those who love you, what reward will you get? Are not even the tax collectors doing that? And if you greet only your brothers and sisters, what are you doing more than others? Do not even pagans do that? Be perfect, therefore, as your Father in heaven is perfect. Nothing much then. Just be perfect. Be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. This is, I think, possibly the most radical of all Jesus' teachings. You've heard it said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy, but I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute. Let's not rush on here. Think about this for yourself. The people that cause you offense and difficulty, the ones that you feel difficult, these are the ones that you need to love. Not just, and you need to be active in this. I believe that this teaching, based again on the cross, and we'll come to that, has the potential for changing the world around us. Because it will change your relationship with the people that you have, and it will make possible things which are simply not possible otherwise. And don't forget that when Jesus says, love your enemies, he's talking to people who were occupied by the Romans and knew the brutality of that system. This is not just the person who I don't get on very well with who lives in Spa, who I see in Spa from time to time, or my workmate. This is the oppressor. This is the person who tortured us. This is the person who's invaded our land. This is like saying, if you're an Exeter City fan, you need to love Plymouth Argyle fans. This is what it means. Or perhaps more radically, if you're Lebanese, you need to find a way to love Israel, and vice versa. How on earth is that possible? So, let's look at the Bible again and we'll see where we get to. Jesus' teaching is rooted again in the Bible. And it says this in Leviticus 19, do not seek revenge or bear a grudge against anyone among your people, but love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. Here's the first thing. We are not to mistreat our neighbors. In fact, in Leviticus goes further than not mistreating our neighbors. And it says this, when a foreigner resides among you in your land, do not ill-treat them. The foreigner residing among you must be treated as your native-born. Love them as yourself, for you were foreigners in Egypt. I am the Lord your God. The lovely ladies from Iran who I've met from time to time, welcome. I hope this is your experience here. We are not just to treat those who are like us well, we are to treat those who are visiting from elsewhere as if they were like us. And the key to Jesus' teaching here is around these words love and neighbor that I want you to think about. The key to Jesus' teaching, which has already been said by Rose, is who is our neighbor and what does it mean to love? And these are radical things. The New Living Translation says this, do not seek revenge or bear a grudge against a fellow Israelite, but love your neighbor as yourself. Because it seems sometimes when you love your neighbor, if your neighbor are your fellow Israelites, loving your fellow Israelites means hating people who hate your neighbors. Does that make sense? If you love the people who are your own kind and someone's threatening them, what you do is you show love for those people by hating the people who are threatening them. And you do something about it. It's called protection. The mafia are into it. Protection. Bruce Springsteen wrote a song. He says this, wherever this flag is flown, we take care of our own. He was being ironic, I think, when he sang this song. This sense of the fact that wherever we go, we just do what we like in the name of taking care of our own. But this is an expression of what it means to hate your enemies. Wherever our flag is flown, we take care of our own. And this has a real challenge, I think, for us here as church. Who is it that we're called to love? Are we called to love Muslims in our town? Absolutely we are. Are we called to love your secular neighbor who hates God? Absolutely you are. Are you called to love people of different sexual preferences, different persuasions, whatever it is? Absolutely you are. Absolutely you are. Are you to do that at cost to yourself? Absolutely you are. Even when you disagree with them? Absolutely you are. Are you going to go this way? Or are you going to take the easy route? We take care of our own. This is challenging stuff. How do you possibly find the strength to do this? And that's what I want to finish on. After calling people to love their enemies, Jesus describes God as an indiscriminate meteorologist. He sends rain on good people and bad people. If you're a very good person, it doesn't mean it's going to be sunny every day of your life. If you think you're a good person here, you've probably had a bit of rain from time to time, have you not, in your life? Jesus does not call us into a life where everything is sunny all the time. In fact, he treats all people exactly the same way and provides for them. Whether you're righteous or unrighteousness, you get rain. And this is because every human being is made in the image of God. Do we believe that? Yes. Every human being, that's a huge thing, isn't it? Can you believe that? Tomorrow morning at St. Peter's School, I'm looking down some people down here. When you look at that nasty teacher trying to teach you, he was made in the image of God, or she was. And you've got to love him and love her. Even the bully at school somehow is made in the image of God, and you've got to find a way to figure out what this means. Loving enemies grows out of this love that God has. God so loved the world that he gave. He doesn't say God so loved the church. God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son, that whoever believes in him should not die. Who does he choose to give his son for? He doesn't. He's indiscriminate for everybody. Would you do that? Wherever this flag is flown, we take care of our own. I don't know. It goes on and says this. Jesus, you see, calls us, do you remember, to a greater righteousness than the righteousness of the Pharisees? We said that a few weeks ago. Jesus calls us to a different kingdom from the one that we're living in. Jesus calls us to be salt and light, witnessing to something that is not the same as everybody else, but is different and distinctive and can really be hopeful to people. And Jesus calls us, finally, and most of all, to himself. Jesus says, if you love those who love you, what reward will you get? Are not even the tax collectors doing that? And if you greet only your own people, what are you doing more than others? Do not even pagans do that? So first of all, we've talked about who our neighbour is. It's more than, we take care of our own. That's the tune as well. You can listen to it on Spotify. That's how it goes. It's more than that. But I want to talk to you now, not just about who your neighbour is, but what love is. What do you hear when you hear the word love? And you'll know if you've been in church for a while that there have been sermons about different words for love that are here. But the definition of love that underpins all definitions of love says that when he says love your neighbour, he's not calling you to affection or sentiment or feeling. He's calling you to a robust way that puts the other person first and mimics the way of Jesus in what you do. In other words, you can love your enemy and not be particularly affectionate towards them. Some ways, I want to argue, sorry, I'm looking at you a lot here, Jack. I don't know why. You look like a safe face. I mean, you smile at me a lot as well. Mickey, have you given me a thumbs up yet? Thank you very much. That's all I need to. Mickey said he'd give me a thumbs up if I was doing all right. Just feeling sentiment for people is easy. Love is about going beyond that. And that's what this church is called to. That's what our mission is. It's tied up with that word. It's a robust commitment that's summed up in this word, agape. You know, agape is a really interesting word because it's defined in the dictionary with reference to Jesus. There aren't many words that do that. If you look up agape in the dictionary, it says, it is the love of God or Christ for humankind, characterized by the love that Jesus shows on the cross. So if you want to know what love is, you need to look to the cross. Because that tells you what love is and nothing else is. Not sentiment. Jesus didn't go to the cross, did he, and say, oh, you're so nice. You look lovely today. He didn't do that, did he? He said, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. Love your enemies. Father, forgive them, for you don't know what they're doing. Scott McKnight says this again. Love must be defined by how God loves. And listen carefully to this. A rugged commitment to be with someone as someone who is for that person's good and to love them into God's formative process. In other words, if you love your enemy, you turn your enemy into your neighbor. That's what you do. That's what we're called to. That's the subversive way of the kingdom of God. Let me take you to the Bible in case you just think I'm making this up. And to the cross, Ephesians chapter 2, one of my favorite sections about describing what the cross says. And it says this: His purpose was to create in himself one new humanity out of the two, thus making peace, and in one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross. How? By which he put to death their hostility, their enmity. Jesus goes to the cross to deal with the enmity that is between other people and create the possibility of a new community. But there's more than that, in case you think that I'm not going far enough. Romans chapter 5 says this: For if while we were God's enemies, I want you to hear that again. If while we were God's enemies, who's God's enemy? Me. If while you were God's enemy, we were reconciled to him through the death of his son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? Loving your enemies and praying for them is not easy, but it is Christ-like. It is what Jesus did. The power to do it comes as we identify with him and take seriously his instruction to follow him, to die to self and to live for Christ, to be salt and light. This is what it means to be salt and light, not to say a nice word and be kind. Going the extra mile, loving those people who are unloving, laying down your life so that they can find life. This is what it is to be salt and light. It is radical. And the only way you'll be able to do that is if you find yourself caught up in love for Jesus Christ. You cannot do it yourself. And when you start doing it, you will be a sign of the way the future will be. When the kingdom comes and the Lord's will be done and all things will be put right. When you get this right, you are seeing the future manifested in the present right now. And that draws people into God's future and gives them help. That's what you're called to. Isn't that amazing? I'm almost finished. We said Sermon on the Mount does this pattern. So it says, you've heard that it was said, so I say unto you. But I want to add a third thing unto this week. So that. An application. That most scary part of the gospel. An application. Something that says, you need to do something about this. Not just hear this. It's really interesting. If you look at this, it says, pray, love your enemies, pray for those who persecute you, so that you will be acting as true children of your Father in heaven. What that means is this. It doesn't mean that by loving your enemies, you become children of God. It says that in loving your enemies, you demonstrate that you are children of God. And that's what lies behind the whole of the Sermon on the Mount. In not lusting after a woman and disrespecting her, not honoring people around you and seeing them as human beings, not changing your behavior so that you live that out, you are not being the child of God that you are called to. But when you do that gracefully and generously and lovingly and as a model to other people, then you are a child of God because you are in Christ. And that's what Jesus does. And that's why we shouldn't lust. Because we should be like Jesus. And the reason we won't lust is because, little secret, if you have faith today and Jesus is working in you by his Holy Spirit, you are like Jesus. You are being transformed from day to day into the glory that is found in Jesus Christ. And so we come to the end of the chapter with the most preposterous of verses in the whole of the Sermon on the Mount. So, heard everything? Then I just want you to be perfect. Be perfect like God. How is that possible? How can we possibly be perfect? So this is what I think, and I might be wrong. But you can talk about it and work it out for yourself. We said, didn't we, that Jesus came not to abolish the law, but to fulfill the law. More than that, Jesus embodies all the world's the law's intentions and lives them out fully. And takes away those things that prevent us coming to God by carrying our sins on the cross and taking them away and giving you a new life in him. How are you going to be perfect? Not because of anything you do, but because you're in Jesus. It's not because what it's not because of what you do, it's because of who you are. And this is so liberating. You don't have to pass the test. The test has already been passed in Jesus. You just have to live out the consequences of that. And you have to worship as you go along. I love the Message translation that says this. In a word, what I'm saying is, grow up. Your kingdom subjects. Now live like it. Live out your God-created identity. Live generously and graciously towards others, the way God lives towards you. Look at what Jesus did for you. Remember that? Now live in the consequence of that. Romans 12. In view of God's mercy, become living sacrifices. How do you become living sacrifices? By looking at God's mercy, of what he's done for you. When you pull the curtains back tomorrow morning, you can do this. When you pull the curtains back tomorrow morning, you're going to work, look out and imagine that there is the cross of Jesus empty before you, with the risen Jesus coming towards you with a smile on his face saying, let's do this together. In view of God's mercy. In view of God's mercy. This is what we do. So as we come to the end of this section, I want to say that this instruction that we find in the Sermon on the Mount is not a rule that we have to obey. It is a call to be the person we are. And more than that, it is our destiny. It is who we will be. And it's guaranteed in Jesus. Isn't that amazing? Someone has written this and says this. The Sermon on the Mount isn't just about how to behave. It's about discovering the living God in the loving and dying Jesus and learning to reflect that love ourselves into the world that so badly needs it. I love that. Not rules. It doesn't mean to say there aren't things to do. I don't want you to hear that. Galatians says this, that what matters is faith expressing itself in love. Not just faith, but faith that finds expression. How are you expressing your faith towards the people around you? Last point. Are you all okay? Mickey, okay? All good. Right, brilliant. We're almost there. Good. Almost time. Everything we've spoken about, I want to bring to an end at the end of chapter 5. It's about the life of the kingdom of God that Jesus comes to announce and enable, calling us first and foremost into a relationship with him. Repent, which means change your mind. Have my mind. Live this way. That's what it means. The life of the kingdom flows out of this. It doesn't flow out of what you do. It flows out of who you are in Christ. Which brings me to Frank Sinatra. When Frank Sinatra, this is why, if you listen to any of my sermons from Stop Sleep, this is the illustration. So once I've done this, I can't do it again, except for the fact I do it every 2 months, because it's that important. Frank Sinatra, remember Frank Sinatra. This is what I want you to remember. When Frank Sinatra got an old man, he was still doing concerts. My granddad used to like Frank Sinatra, he used to put it on. But what happened was he forgot the words. So he'd be halfway through a song, and then he'd start going, doo-be-doo-be-doo, be-doo-be-doo-boo. Do you want to join in? Doo-be-doo-be-doo, be-doo-be-doo-doo. Now, this is good, because Frank Sinatra continued to be a great singer until the end. It's all very good in purpose. But the trouble with Frank Sinatra is he was a really bad theologian. And do you know why he was a really bad theologian? Because he got the priority of his doing and his being the wrong way around. What he should have sung is, be-doo, 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 be-doo. But he didn't. He put the doing first. And my friends, when we put the doing first, we will never get the being right. But when we put the being right, sorry, I get a bit emotional sometimes. This is so important and so gloriously liberating. When you get the being right, Jesus loves you. He gave himself for you. He is for you. He's sticking up for you in heaven right now. He has a future for you. He sent his spirit upon you. His spirit is equipping you and empowering you. His spirit is bearing fruit as you become a different type of person. And he's giving you gifts in his spirit so you can go out and witness more powerful. All so that we can worship God and glorify him in our daily life, not just in church. Because Jesus breaks out of the church. Here's my big thing about Jesus dying. You know when it says, and the curtain tore in two. You know that bit? Jesus, the curtain tore in two when Jesus died. And people say when they preach that, isn't it wonderful? It means that we can go into the presence of God and enjoy God's presence. As if it's all an individual thing. Isn't it good for you right now? I don't think that's right. I think it's completely wrong. Do you know what happened when the curtain was torn in two? God came into the world. We didn't go into his world, he came into ours. And he's flooding this world. And that's what's going to happen ultimately, is this world will become the kingdom of God, gloriously, finally, and we will all be celebrating together. So get on board right now, because it's happening and it's passing through you. It's passing through you. You're blessed to be a blessing. Don't get your doing, your being muddled up. Jesus says, come to me, all who are thirsty and heavy burdened, I will give you rest. Jesus says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the intention and the glorious purpose. Then, be transformed. Replace sympathy and compassion with compassion. Sorry, replace contempt with sympathy and compassion. Replace lust by bringing honor instead of objectification. Replace spin with substance. Replace retribution with mercy. Replace hateful othering with a sacrificial embrace of love. Replace self with Christ. Give God the glory. Amen. Amen. The band are going to come up and we're going to sing a song which I think is going to help us on the way to communion. I hope that's helpful. Do come and talk later if you'd like to. God bless you.